where the Archbishop is finishing up a writing project. I don't think he knew it at the time, but it would go on to become one of the most significant pieces of theological writing in history. The bishop is called Anselm. He's not English, he's from the north of Italy originally, but through a series of interesting events, he ends up in charge of the church in Britain, and his text that he wrote is called Cur Deus Homo in the Latin, or Why Did God Become Man? It's a pretty provocative title, isn't it? I kind of wish I'd come up with it. It's not only provocative, though, it's personal. It rests at the core of the human experience. Why on earth would God become one of us? Why would the infinite step into the finite? Why would the Creator enter creation? This was Anselm's question. It's going to be our question for the morning. See, fortunately, the Bible doesn't dodge these sorts of questions. God isn't threatened by honest questions like this. He actually invites them. I'm going to invite Ruth up to read our passage this morning. We're going to look at John chapter 1. And as she reads, you can see if you can begin to firm up an answer to Anselm's question. So over to Ruth.
John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thanks very much for reading, Ruth. There's quite a lot in that passage, isn't there? John talked last week about a particular hymn being like a bullion cube, really small, but jam-packed with flavor. This chapter is a bit like that. It's dense. And in the off chance that some of you are bracing for a long exposition of the whole chapter, you can rest easy. We read it for context, but this morning I'm focusing on one verse. Actually, I'm focusing on four words from one verse. The Word became flesh. If you understand those four words, the rest of Christianity starts to make sense. And if you don't, Christianity could very well seem like a puzzle that has a bunch of missing pieces that don't quite fit. So I just want to take us a little bit of time to slow down, zoom in, and look at these words. So if you're coming to this material somewhat removed from Christian culture, you might think it's odd to refer to someone as the Word. The Apostle John, who wrote the passage we just read, he's pulling this language from the wider context of Greek philosophy. The word for word here, if you will, is logos. In the wider Greco-Roman world, logos could mean something like reason, meaning, a kind of ordering principle of the logic underneath reality. John's use of the word here is brilliant. He's taken a word that the culture around him already associates with ultimate meaning, the thing that defines everything else, but he's not just using it, he's redefining it. He's taking a word that people associate with ultimate meaning, and he's effectively saying, yes, but the Logos isn't an idea. It's a person. And that's important because many of us are fine with kind of abstract meaning. We're fine with spiritual ideas, but John's personifying here. He's saying we won't find ultimate meaning in a series of ideas or in a way of life, but in a person. And not just any person. Look where he goes with it. The Word was with God at the beginning. John wants to make sure we know that Jesus didn't come into existence at his birth in Bethlehem. There's so much packed in here. I just want to tease us out a few implications of this. First, the Word was with God at the beginning. That shows that Jesus is and always has been distinct from his Father. Second, the Word was God. Jesus isn't a created being. He's truly and wholly divine. Now, why harp on these points? Well, because most people are happy to have Jesus as a wise teacher, somebody who is a nice man who got nailed to a tree for saying that people should behave better toward one another. That's what Douglas Adams says. John doesn't give us that option, though, does he? Jesus is not a mere wise teacher speaking God's words. He is himself God, according to John. And if you're tracking so far that the Word is eternal and that the Word is divine, then the next claim is either the most beautiful and humbling truth you've ever heard, or it's completely unbelievable. And John gets that. That's why he states it so plainly. He says, the Word became flesh. Now, what does he mean by became flesh? This is where we get the term incarnation. You may have heard Christians talking about that. Its meaning is literally flesh, blood, guts. Think of ordering at an Italian restaurant, carne on the top of the menu. It means meat. Incarnation is enfleshment. It means that God is taking on the real stuff of humanity. He's not pretending to be human. He's fully embracing what it is to have human flesh and bone. It's blood and guts. This is not merely God visiting humanity. It's not God hovering down near humanity watching us. It's not God pretending to be human. It's not any of these things. Instead, it's God purposefully becoming human. The incarnation is the miracle at the very heart of Christianity. And listen, the incarnation is both the bedrock of the Christian faith. It's also the only real stumbling block of the Christian faith. If you can accept that God became human, then the rest of the gospel message, and in fact, the rest of the whole Bible, it all begins to make sense. It's like the first domino. It falls and the rest falls into place. I think it might be helpful as we move forward to highlight what the incarnation is not. You see, even at the time John was writing his biography of Jesus, there were little groups on the fringes of Christian communities who were beginning to teach things about Jesus that weren't true. Like today, people back then were taking the historical person of Jesus and trying to trim away the parts of him that didn't square with their thinking. I'm just going to highlight three brief wrong turns. First, it's not a human-looking Jesus. The Docetists, a group, the kind of first real heretical group we know of, they had a hang-up about Jesus. Ironically, their hang-up wasn't that Jesus was God. Their hang-up was whether Jesus was human. Why have a hang-up about a human Jesus? Well, the Docetists and others who would follow were really unsettled that an eternal, perfect God would have anything to do with a human body. In the ancient world, what was spiritual was good, and what was physical, they had a really negative view of. So in that line of thinking, Jesus couldn't have an actual human body. He must have been something like a ghost, appearing in human form, but not really flesh and blood. If you're of a certain vintage, think Patrick Swayze. And if you're not getting that joke, don't worry. If you know something about the Bible's big story, This creates significant problems, this idea of a Jesus who looks human. It's inherently deceptive, right? Jesus is acting. The virgin birth, which we've just sung about, goes right out the window. Most significantly, it means that at the cross, Jesus is, again, just pretending to die, which means there's no sacrifice putting humanity right with God. And that's why this isn't just academic. If Jesus isn't truly human, he can't stand in our place. What else is the incarnation not? It's not half God, half man. I don't mean that Jesus is a sort of theological centaur here. I mean that the incarnation is not putting deity and humanity in a blender, mixing it up and pouring out the result. Why not? Well, because the result's a different thing. If I get up and I put some strawberries and some bananas, some yogurt in a blender, turn it on, I have a smoothie. I don't have recognizable strawberries, recognizable banana anymore. I've got a drink. And that's where the problem is. You can't have something that isn't fully one or the other. Jesus is recognizably completely human and completely God. There's no compromise of either of his natures. They're not absorbed into one another. And finally, the incarnation is not a divine remote desktop into a human nervous system. It's not a case of a divine pilot running a little human machine, not God in a bod, as some people say. The point here is that Jesus isn't wearing humanity like a costume. He takes on humanity at every level. You might be saying, all right, Tom, what is the incarnation then? Here's my working definition. Jesus Christ is truly and fully God and truly and fully human in one person, and he'll remain so forever. Jesus' incarnation means that he can identify with us in our experiences. Jesus experienced human weakness and limitations. Look at the language in Philippians 2. Jesus made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant. He humbled himself. He was obedient unto death. Jesus voluntarily placed himself under the real conditions of creaturely life, from the cradle to the grave, or in his case, from the manger to the cross. Jesus experienced the weaknesses that are common to finite human beings, which means he knows what tired feels like, what small feels like, what limited feels like. He experienced human suffering. He experiences fatigue, hunger, and thirst. He experiences pain. And he did all this despite being able to instantly solve any of it himself. He doesn't use his divine power to cushion his human experience. He wanders in the desert. He doesn't create a compass to fall out of the sky for him. He gets hungry. He doesn't supernaturally generate a big plate of shawarma for him and his friends. So if you're somebody who's wrestled with chronic pain, with exhaustion, with illness, with sadness, with burnout, you're not praying to a distant deity who has no possible ability to relate to what you're feeling. You're praying to Jesus, who's been there, and who intuitively understands where you're at. Not out of a supernatural knowledge, but out of real, lived experience. Jesus experienced human grief. He understands sadness, loneliness, abandonment, and betrayal. He knows what it is to be misunderstood, to be heartbroken, to be left alone in the garden as the time of his death drew near. In all of this, notice that the Bible doesn't say to us, God watched your suffering from a distance and felt bad. The Bible says, in Jesus, God stepped into it himself. This is deep stuff. I've used this analogy before. I think it fits. It's like deep water that an elephant can swim in, but a toddler can also paddle. Our minds aren't naturally suited to unpacking these sorts of ideas, but that doesn't make them untrue. And if you're feeling a bit out of your depth, John's goal here isn't to confuse you. It's to show you who Jesus is so that you can trust him. Now that's the quick version of the incarnation, but Anselm's question is still hanging over the air. Why did God become man? Why did the Word become flesh? The Bible's answer is wonderfully direct. He didn't come down to earth as a human to give us advice. He came to rescue. Not just information, but transformation. Not inspiration, but salvation. Now, the Council of Nicaea in Turkey happened 1,700 years ago this past autumn. Was a bunch of guys who spent much of their time unpacking who Jesus was and what he did. And they included an absolutely beautiful and clear line about what Jesus did for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven and became man. Let's say that again. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became man. That line's short enough to memorize, and it's deep enough to spend your whole life exploring what it means. Let's break it down a bit. For us. Jesus came because we needed a real human representative before God. One of the richest ways the Bible explains it is that Jesus is the second Adam. Now, you know the story of Genesis, Adam and Eve are in the garden. Adam was and Eve were humanity's representatives before God, and they failed to obey God. And that failure leads to Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. But more than that, it's a fracture in humanity's relationship both with God and with one another. So when Jesus lives a life of perfect obedience to his Father, he's not just showing us how to act, he's standing in for us. In other words, Jesus isn't just our example, he's our substitute. And next, let's look briefly at for our salvation, because this is where everything comes together. Humans are sinners. We don't have to look far into the news to see that we take advantage of one another in all sorts of ways, financially, relationally, emotionally. This happens at a global level, and it happens on an interpersonal level. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we know it's true. We know that sometimes we don't do what we know is right, and other times we don't do what we should do that is right. And humans have sinned. There's a penalty for sin. Only a human can sort that out. Jesus had to be human to pay a human penalty. And that's why the incarnation rests at the core of the Christian faith. If you don't have God with us in the flesh, then the virgin birth is a fanciful legend, the cross is an unjust execution, and the resurrection is completely impossible. But if the incarnation is true, if God really did come to earth as a human, then everything else begins to make sense. It's the author stepping into his own story to transform the outcome. You see, in Jesus, we have a sympathetic Savior, not a distant deity. He's our mediator, our representative to his Father. How could someone who hasn't experienced humanity do that? If you're grieving, you come to a Savior who knows what it is to grieve. If you're worn down and tired, he can sympathize with that weakness. If you're tempted, well, he was tempted too. And it's because Jesus not only experienced these things, but triumphed where we fail, that we can come to him. And as we reflect on Christmas in the days ahead, it's a really good reminder that Jesus didn't parachute down to earth at age 30, ready to take on a business and a robust teaching ministry. He came as a baby. How scandalous. How profound. I did not know much about babies before I became a dad, but you become intimately aware pretty early on of how much help babies need. And the humility that's associated with God taking on human form. Think about it. Jesus, who created the world and everything in it, needed his parents to support his head because his neck didn't have muscles for it. Jesus, who created all the plants and animals that we eat, had to rely on his mom for food. Jesus had to learn how to walk, how to talk. And more than all of that, he experienced that thing we all know is lingering in our future, death itself. He did it for us and for our salvation. And Jesus doesn't just offer forgiveness for sins, he brings restoration and renewal. You see, when people like me stand up in church and talk about salvation, we're often speaking about forgiveness. And forgiveness is really important. At one level, it's hard to overstate how good it is to receive mercy in the face of sin and its consequences. But salvation is not just a legal transaction. It's not the little receipt from the student loan company saying that you finally paid off those fees. Salvation's God bringing us back. Back into relationship with him, back into life, back into the purposes we were made for. The Bible uses unmistakably family language for this. You can see it in the passage we read earlier, yet to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So salvation isn't just like having a debt wiped out, it's belonging, it's a new family name, it's a new identity. And it's also a transformation. In Jesus, we see what true humanity looks like, not the fractured humanity that we've normalized, but humanity as it always was meant to be, a life characterized by love for God and love for neighbor. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus doesn't only forgive us, he begins to transform us into his likeness. So what does receive him actually mean? Because at this point you might be thinking, okay, I can grasp all this logically, but what am I supposed to do with it? John's language is simple. He just says, receive him. If we pull this into a wider perspective, the Bible talks about the importance of putting our faith in God. This doesn't mean that we put faith in God like I hope the Cleveland Browns will do better next year. They won't. Faith isn't just hoping that something likely impossible would be true. I want you to think of it like trust. What does trust look like in practice? I can understand the principles of woodworking. I don't, but I theoretically could understand the principles of woodworking. I can get to the stage where I can rattle off the tensile strength of oak when it's been cut a certain way, but at the end of the day, all I'm doing is talking about it. If I really believe that a chair is going to support me, it's only that by sitting down, I can recognize that it actually does what it's intended to do. It's not knowledge about it. It's a personal demonstration of, I'm going to trust. And this requires changing our perspective on Jesus, not just admiring him as a historical figure, not just agreeing with him as a moral teacher. Receiving him means trusting that he is who he says he is, that he's God in the flesh, here to save and transform you. And it's impossible to know where everyone is at in a room this size. Maybe you've been around church and Christianity long enough to know all these words and concepts. But if you're really honest, you've been keeping Jesus at arm's length. You like the idea of all the God stuff, but you're not willing to hand over control of your life just yet. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're just unsure. Wherever you fall on this spectrum, notice that the invitation in John 1 isn't that you sort yourself out first and then you can come to Jesus. It's the other way around. Jesus came for you so that you could receive him into your life and watch how he transforms it. One more little detail from John's prologue. He doesn't say the word became flesh and then immediately jump into a philosophy lecture. He says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, don't start with your assumptions, your fears, your best or worst experiences of authority. Start with Jesus. In Jesus, we see that God isn't aloof. Unlike the gods of the era, he's not disgusted by humanity. He's not too proud to enter our world and enter our pain. He comes to us, a God full of grace and truth. So Anselm asked, why did God become man? John, all these years before, gave us the key to the question. The Word became flesh. And then in the middle between those two statements, the church reflected on the Bible and gave us a line that says it better than most of us ever could. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Not as a moral example, not to join the religious elite of his day. He came for us and our salvation. I just want to press on this for a moment. This means that Christianity is not advice about how you can climb your way up to God. Christianity is about the good news that God came down to us. So if you feel like you don't really need this good news because your life is all together, you still need a Savior because sin has affected all of us. It's the quiet turning of our hearts away from God. Maybe you feel like you don't have your life together. Well, you're in good company too. Find rest and reconciliation in Jesus coming to this world to put it back together. The Word became flesh. God came near. He lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved. And he rose again to bring new life. He did it for you. So actually the question isn't merely, why did God become human? I think the real question is, knowing this, will you receive him? And if you want to do that today, it doesn't need to be a dramatic thing. You don't need to raise a hand or walk down an aisle. It can be as simple as a prayer like, Jesus, I don't want to keep you at a distance any longer. I want to receive you. Forgive me. Make me your child. Lead my life. And for those of you who already belong to Jesus, let this reshape your trust. When you pray, when you worship, you're not coming to a distant God who doesn't understand you. You're coming to Emmanuel, God with us. For us and for our salvation, he came down so that we could come to him. Will you come? A brief prayer. We're going to take about 90 seconds to pop in any questions you have, and then Dave and I are going to jump right into trying to respond to them. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't leave us on our own. You came down. You left the splendor of glory to turn up in a stable in a backwater town 2,000 years ago. Thank you for a life lived that we couldn't live. Thank you that in your death we find hope and transformation. Lord, thank you for this reality, and please impress it on us in these days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, just a minute and a half. Pop any questions.